Well, this morning we're going to be looking at an autobiography. We're going to be looking at Paul's autobiography in Galatians. So if we turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, we will read that now. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along on the screen. But Galatians 1 and verse 11. And we'll be reading into chapter 2. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And they praised God because of me. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and that they to the Jews. All I asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" And we'll end our reading there. Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles to Galatians 1 again, and we'll look at Paul's autobiography together. Back in the mid-1980s in America, a scam was uncovered which involved faking medical school certificates for phony doctors. It was estimated that some 10,000 doctors had counterfeit foreign medical degrees, which, because they were so good, had fooled almost everybody in authority. The con man behind the deception was a man called Pedro de Mesones, I hope that's pronounced right, and through selling fraudulent documents, he had earned $1.5 million in just 3 years. Eventually, De Misiones was caught, and during the trial, the prosecution said that many American citizens would have received medical treatment from phony doctors. These phony doctors had paid De Misiones, who had provided them with their fake documents, claiming that they completed medical school training, when in fact they had done nothing of the sort. De Misiones, who ended up serving a 3-year prison sentence for fraud and conspiracy, admitted to the court that in 3 years of faking medical degrees, he provided over 100 clients with false transcripts showing they had fulfilled medical requirements of schools that they hadn't even attended. "Clients paid me anything from $5,000 to $27,000 for my services," De Misiones said. "In all, I earned about $1.5 million in those 3 years, but I only got to keep about $500,000 of this total, as the rest went on bribes and expenses." Feel sorry for him, don't you? But all of this goes to show how easy it can be to dupe people. And of course, the trouble in this instance was that the deception was very serious. It was a matter of life and death. Paul was facing a similar trial with the church in Galatia. See, some Jews had come to the churches that Paul had planted in Galatia and told them that Paul wasn't preaching the whole gospel. They taught that Paul had forgotten to tell them that they must obey the law of Moses as well as have faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. The only difference, and the very important difference, was that Paul was not duping the Galatians. He staunchly defended the fact that there is no other gospel in the first 10 verses of this chapter. But now he goes on to give an autobiography defending his calling to the gospel, his commissioning to the gospel, and his confrontation about the gospel. See, Paul's life defends the gospel, and that's why he shares it here in Galatians. So to begin with, Paul points to his calling in defense of the gospel that he preached to the Galatians. He begins by reiterating the point that he made in the first 10 verses. Verse 11 begins with a phrase Paul often uses when introducing something of importance, something that he wants the readers to take note of. "I want you to know." So what did he want them to know? Well, he wanted them to know that the gospel I preached is not something man made up. Indeed, he goes on to say that he didn't receive it from any man, nor was he taught it, but that he received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul states that the gospel about Jesus Christ that he proclaims comes from Jesus Christ, not from man. Paul then goes on to show how that took place through his calling. Verses 13 and 14. In these verses, Paul tells us of his former life in Judaism. However, it appears that the Galatians already knew this. Verse 13, "For you have heard." Paul confesses, "I persecuted the church. I tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism among many of my peers. I was zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Notice then the change in verse 15. All of a sudden, it is God who set him apart. It is God who revealed his son to him. It is God who called him. See, Paul didn't all of a sudden decide for a career change and start preaching this gospel about Jesus Christ. It was God who saved him. It was God who stepped into his life and changed him. And Paul testifies to this. Nonetheless, the result of this conversion was not that Paul ran to men to figure out what this gospel was. No, rather he went to Damascus and Arabia by himself because God had revealed his son to him so that he might preach him among the Gentiles. Verse 16. Paul is honest though, and later on admits that he did travel to Jerusalem to see men about the gospel. It was 3 years after his conversion, he heads to Jerusalem to see Peter, but he only stayed with him 15 days. John Stott suggests that this has a feeling of tongue-in-cheek about it. The Judaizers were claiming that Paul went and got his gospel from Jerusalem. but isn't preaching at all to the Galatians. Paul says, yes, I did go to Jerusalem, but I only saw Peter, and I was only there for 15 days. Plus, it was 3 years after his conversion. Stock comments, it was ludicrous to suggest that he obtained his gospel from the Jerusalem apostles. In verse 19, he adds the note to clarify that he only saw Peter and James while in Jerusalem. Still, Paul declares with force in verse 20, I assure you before God that what I am writing is no lie. This gospel did not come from them, but it came from God. He then further backs this up with the next stages in his life. He left Jerusalem and headed for Syria and Cilicia. In fact, his visit to Jerusalem had been so short that he comments in verse 22 that the churches of Judea did not even know him personally. They had just heard the report, and they praised God that the man who once persecuted them now preached their faith. So Paul, by virtue of his calling, further substantiates the claim that this gospel that the Galatians received was not from man, but from God. This is the gospel, and Paul gives an example of it. It is God changing lives through his grace. It isn't Jesus plus the law of Moses, nor is it Jesus plus the add-ons that we discussed a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Galatians. It is through Jesus alone that we are saved. So let me ask you the question. Have you been changed by this gospel? If this morning you sound like Paul sounded in verses 13 and 14, you're in danger. If you sit here this morning and your life is full of the personal pronoun I, you're in trouble. If the only things you can hold on to are things such as I'm the head of my division in work, I'm the quickest promoted employee in work, I'm the standout citizen in my street, I'm the tidiest looking person in this church, I am this, I am that, then the gospel has not taken root in your heart. If the gospel has not taken root in your heart, then you do not belong to Christ. Listen to what Paul says in another letter in the New Testament. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you're not a Christian this morning, then understand that you don't have to try and make yourself acceptable to God. You don't need to be the top dog in your work or in your community. You just need to understand that you're a sinner and that Jesus came to save you, that Jesus came to rescue you. Imagine if you could leave this building this morning no longer holding on to all the things that you've done in your life. But you could leave this morning holding on to all the things that God has done in your life. Imagine if you could leave here sounding like Paul in verse 15. God has saved me. God has paid the price required for my sins. God has loved me as a perfect father. God has given me purpose and hope. Imagine if you could leave here this morning as God's child. Well, you can. So do not neglect that opportunity. However, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, this is what Paul says to you in another letter of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, this verse is in the context of sexual purity, but the biblical principle impacts how we live in all areas of life. So let me ask you the question, are you looking for God's calling in your life? Are you seeking in which ways you can glorify God with your life, with your body? God doesn't save us to come and keep the seats warm on a Sunday morning, but he calls us to serve him. Paul knew he was to serve God by preaching to the Gentiles. How are you to serve God? Before we can serve God, we need to discern our gifts. So let me suggest three ways in which we can discern our gifts and talents. Firstly, we need to think about things that we enjoy doing, the passions that God has given us. Secondly, and slightly more important than the first, we need to, is the discernment of our Christian friends and leaders. So we need to ask our friends and the elders of the church what they believe our gifts to be from observing us. Then you need to see if these gifts correlate with the passions that you have. And thirdly, and most importantly, is it something which is biblical? Is it something which is commanded in Scripture? And if it isn't explicitly commanded in Scripture, does it fit into the biblical principles in Scripture? And by answering these three questions, we can move toward finding out how God wants us to serve Him. Then we need to do that. So if we love children, we are good at working with children, and match that with the biblical principle of teaching the coming generations in Psalm 78, then we should get involved in children's ministry. If it's missions, then get involved in missions by going or representing or supporting. If it's visitation work, then do it. Visit people. If it's Bible teaching, then search out opportunities to teach the Bible. However, it doesn't necessarily need to be within the church. It could be within the political sphere. It could be within the humanitarian sphere or within the educational sphere. It doesn't matter as long as you're exerting Christian influence in the circles that you stand. As long as you're serving God where you are. As long as what you're doing with your body and with your life glorifies God. The gospel can change us and give us purpose in life, give us a calling in life. Tom Pampina is one of those people who had the gospel change his life and give him a purpose. Tom Pampina went from being in the mafia to being in the ministry. He had a difficult childhood. His father constantly beat him. And it was during one of these beatings, at the age of 10, he vowed never to shed another tear. As he grew up, he became hardened. Eventually, he ended up becoming a thief, an extortionist, and a murderer. And with this kind of CV, it wasn't surprising that he ended up as the number two man in the New York Mafia. However, after living a life like this, God began to convict him of his sin. He believed that God was going to kill him for how he had been living, and so he thought he would outsmart God and kill himself. He had chosen his time, but as he put the gun to his head, his phone rang. It was a man who had been inviting him to church. To prove that he wasn't afraid of God, he decided to go to church with this man, and so he went. And after the service, when leaving, the pastor spoke to Tom Pampina. He made it clear that he did not want to offend him, but told him that as he looked into his eyes, he saw a little boy crying, just wanting to be loved. This exposed his secret, and he didn't like that. So later that night, he went back to the church with the aim of killing the pastor. But to his surprise, he could not go through with it. Instead, he got talking with the pastor, and as they spoke, the pastor explained the gospel to him and offered new life to him through Jesus Christ. Pampina laughed. "You don't want me in this church. I'm the worst sinner you've ever met." And so Pampina proceeded to list all his sins to try and get the pastor off his back about the gospel. Before long, he was on his knees praying for forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ. His life was turned around by the gospel, and he became a prison evangelist. This is the gospel. This is the change that can take place in your life. If you're not a Christian, if you're not living a life in Christ, then understand that you are a sinner and that Jesus came to save sinners. If you are a Christian, then unfortunately you're still a sinner, but one that by God's grace can be used to his glory. So let us follow Paul and Tom Pampina's example. Find a ministry, find a way in which we can serve the God who has called us by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's next defense of the gospel can be seen in his commissioning. 14 years later, Paul went back to Jerusalem, and it most likely means 14 years after his conversion. And this visit to Jerusalem was made with the company of Barnabas and Titus because of a revelation given to Paul. Paul here is continuing the line of argument. The man had nothing to do with the gospel. The gospel that he had preached to the Galatians. He went to Jerusalem because of a revelation from God, not a command from man. Also note his company. Barnabas was a Jew who had joined Paul in preaching to the Gentiles, and Titus was a Gentile Christian who had not yet been circumcised. And this is very important in the context of Galatians. In verse 2, we see why Paul was going to Jerusalem. To set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, for fear that I was running or had run the race in vain. However, Paul wasn't worried that his gospel was wrong. He was worried that the church were not in support of this gospel. Nonetheless, he was encouraged, as in verse 3 he shares, that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Obviously, the apostles had accepted him, even though there were false brothers trying to make them slaves to the law, verse 4. Paul was steadfast under this pressure from the false brothers. Verse 5 says, "We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." Then in verse 6, Paul returns to his line of argument that this is a gospel not from man, but from God. Verse 6 in chapter 2 says this, "As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message." Important men, namely the apostles, did not add anything to Paul's message. In fact, they aren't any more important than him, as God doesn't judge by externals. The opposite was actually true. They saw that Paul had been entrusted with preaching the Gospels to the Gentiles, and that was mirrored with Peter's call to preach to the Jews, verse 7. Verse 8 then tells us that it was God who was at work in both these ministries. And all this leads to verse 9. "James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews." This was not simply a handshake, but this was acceptance of Paul and his message, an endorsement from the Jerusalem church, from the apostles. It was Paul's commissioning with this gospel that was not from man, but was from God. It was agreed that Paul was to go to the Gentiles and that the apostles were to go to the Jews. The only stipulation that was attached to this gospel was that he remember the poor, was that Paul would remember the poor. But this was the very thing that he was eager to do, verse 10. So Paul defended the gospel that he preached by pointing to the fact that he was commissioned by the apostles and the church in Jerusalem. Now, we're not told of all the details of the discussion that went on, but there's enough evidence to see that they agreed while having certain differences. What a lesson for us to learn. How many churches do we know or have heard of that have been torn apart by division? We hear of churches splitting over music style, over end times theology, over dress code, and a whole host of other things. We hear of and see churches split because they cannot resolve their conflicts. Can we learn a lesson from Paul in case we fall into that same trap? See, in verse 2, Paul went and set before those in Jerusalem the gospel that he preached. This carries the idea of full disclosure. He fully disclosed what he was preaching. See, Paul was saying that there were certain people coming from Jerusalem, teaching that Gentiles needed to be circumcised and obey other issues of the law in order to be saved. Faith in Jesus alone was not enough, they said. On the other hand, the apostles were most likely hearing from these false brothers that this Saul, who had persecuted the church, was now pretending to be a preacher, but he wasn't giving the whole story. On top of that, he was going to Gentile dogs with the gospel, as they would say it. So Paul went to set the record straight and to see, as we would say, what the crack was in Jerusalem. He wanted to see what was going on. How many of us are listening to what certain people say about others and believing it? How many of us are gossiping about someone else in the church? Are we bad-mouthing someone without actually knowing that person? And I don't mean just their name, but actually having a relationship with them. This is the stuff that pulls churches apart. So if you have a difference of opinion with someone, can I urge you not to grab them at the end of the service and debate out in the foyer, but get to know them. Find out about their family, their hobbies, find out about their testimony, and become friends with them. Then once you're friends, any differences of opinion that you have, you can discuss as friends. Set before them and fully disclose your thought process, and they do the same, and see how you feel about it. And I'll not say that you'll agree on all the finer points of each other's arguments, but I'll suggest that you'll have a better appreciation for that person's argument. See, conflicts can be resolved in large part by getting to know those who you differ with and then discussing the issue of contention. Paul has shown that as he went and got to know Peter and then went and disclosed his gospel to the apostles in Jerusalem. The result of that was his commissioning by those same apostles that he apparently differed with. Now, it may surprise you that Tracy and I sometimes have disagreements. Yes, we're not the perfect couple, unfortunately. And I'm sure that if you're married, you've had the same experience. I'm sure even if you're not married, you've had the same experience with your friends or with a best friend. You disagree, and after a few minutes of to-ing and fro-ing, it seems to be going nowhere. So what happens? Well, if you're a guy, you head to the study or to the office and read a book, or you head down the garden to the shed to play with your tools. If you're a female, then you find something to clean or tidy, or you pick up a magazine and sit down with it. You don't talk about the issue. Then you cross paths. Maybe you glance at each other, maybe you don't, but not much is said. If one makes an attempt to make up or to offer help to the other, it's refused, or they only get one-word answers. And so it continues until someone grabs a bull by the horns and says, right, we have to talk about this. And it's only after sitting down and discussing the difference of opinion and coming to a consensus that the relationship can begin to grow again. Dialogue is vital in conflict resolution. And we must apply that same principle of talking through it in marriage to talking through it in church life. So let us not listen to gossip and badmouth each other and people who we apparently disagree with. Let us get to know each other, let us talk through our differences, and let us try to understand each other's points of view. May I add a word of warning, though? Unity is of the utmost importance in church life. If someone is distorting the gospel, sure, call them on it. Correct them. Don't let it continue. But we must not split over secondary issues. If you're pre-mill and I'm a-mill, we can still fellowship together because we both believe that Jesus is coming back. If you're pro-free will and I'm pro-election, we can still fellowship because we both trust in Christ for our salvation. If you like old hymns with an organ and I like new hymns with a guitar, we can still fellowship because we both sing to the same God. So let us not lose our unity. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Psalm 113, verse 1. Finally, we see Paul defending the gospel through confrontation. This is something which is often preached against, but sometimes, and if you're taking notes, underline sometimes, it is necessary, as Paul shows here. Paul tells us in verse 11 that when Peter came to Antioch, he opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong, or as ESV puts it, stood condemned. Paul had no hesitation in doing this. Why? Because Peter was behaving hypocritically, and this hypocritical behavior was endangering the gospel. Verse 12 tells us what was wrong with Peter's behavior. To begin with, Peter ate with the Gentiles. The sense behind this is that he made it his practice to eat with the Gentiles. But when certain men from James, meaning James the apostles and the church in Jerusalem, the circumcision party as Paul refers to them, came to Antioch, Peter quickly withdrew from eating with the Gentiles because he was afraid of the Judaizers. But the problem not only affected Peter and the Gentiles. Paul goes on in verse 13 to speak of a wider impact. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Even Barnabas, the man who had been preaching to the Gentiles with Paul, was led astray by Peter's actions. Paul stands up and confronts Peter in front of them all. Notice, not because he enjoys fighting, not because he has a grudge against Peter, but because they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. What does Paul say? You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? It's important to notice the word force here. This word was used when speaking of being physically forced to do something. And this is how strong a charge Paul is bringing against Peter. Due to the company, the circumcision party, Peter was now forcing people to obey Jewish customs that he himself had been ignoring for a while now. This distorted the gospel, and Paul would not have that. So he confronted him about it. We must take a leaf out of Paul's book here. We may not like confrontation, but sometimes it is necessary. This is especially true in Christian circles. If we hear or see of someone teaching something that is wrong, we cannot stand by and let it continue. If we know of someone's hypocrisy, we cannot turn a blind eye to it. If we know of someone leading another astray from the one true faith, we must, out of love for our brother or sister, stand up for that. Now, standing up for the truth does not consist of us turning to our mates and saying, did you hear what so-and-so said? That's bang out of line with the Bible. He's going to get in trouble for that one. Neither should you just pass the buck and say, well, someone else can sort that out. But much like our application in the last point, we must approach that person and talk it through. We cannot just sit back and let that kind of thing continue. However, we can take this further afield as well, because it's not only with Christians that we must stand up for this gospel. It is also amongst non-Christians that we must stand up for this gospel. Phil Ryken challenges us by saying, unless we are willing to stand up for God at work on Monday, we are just pretending at church on Sunday. It is not peace at any price, but the gospel at all costs. I'll repeat that. Unless we are willing to stand up for God at work on Monday, we are just pretending at church on Sunday. It is not peace at any price, but the gospel at all costs. We must not just make sure that other Christians are teaching the right gospel, but we must make sure that non-Christians are understanding the right gospel. If they have a clouded view of what the gospel is, we must clarify that, even if it makes us stick out as Christians in work, even if we end up being shunned for standing up for God. I was talking to someone recently, and he was telling me about an experience that he had while doing some leaflet distribution for local gospel hall. They were planning to hold a mission, and so they were knocking doors and trying to get conversations with people and giving out invitations. The first door that was opened to this guy was a disaster. He began by introducing himself. "Hi, I'm Michael. I just want to give you an invitation to the mission that we're having down the street there." "Oh, thanks," was the reply as the person took the invitation. "Where did you say you were having it?" "Just down the street in the gospel hall there." "The gospel hall? You mean the boxing club?" was the response as the door was closed on him. What Michael didn't know was that just the week before, there was a disagreement in the gospel hall over some issue. The argument got quite heated, and the result was a bit of fisticuffs between two men out on the street in front of the hall. What a nightmare, having that hanging over you as you try to hand out invites to the mission taking place in that hall. Obviously, this is not the kind of confrontation that I'm advocating here. What I'm advocating here is healthy discussion on the issues. In addition to confronting each other, we need to obviously be open to correction. See, if we all leave here this morning with our gospel enforcer hats on, there will be trouble. We need also to be aware that we may be wrong, that perhaps a particular view that we have is not exactly correct. This is how Proverbs puts it. "He who hates correction is stupid," chapter 12, verse 1. But the opposite is also true, chapter 15, verse 32. "Whoever heeds correction gains understanding." So let us both be willing to stand up and confront others for the sake of the gospel, yet be open to correction by others who love us. As I finish, I quote J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle said, "I fear much for many professing Christians. I see no sign of fighting, and much less of victory." Paul's life was the answer to the charge that his gospel was not real. He did not only fight for the gospel, but he lived with the knowledge that the gospel, that Jesus, that God is and would be victorious. By the grace of God, because of Jesus Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, may we live a life that shows signs of fight and of victory for the sake of the gospel. Amen.